Oh, beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise and adoration, now and forevermore be thine. What beautiful words we just sang to you, Lord Jesus. And I pray your Holy Spirit would move in this place now, blow like the wind in this place and through our hearts today. Fill us with your Spirit now, Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word has to say to us today. And Lord, may we continue our worship of you in spirit and in truth as we encounter your word. And may we come away from your word today changed in our hearts, transformed in our minds, Lord, knowing you more deeply so that we can love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then pour out that love on others, Lord, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so help us to understand today what it means that you are Son of God and Son of Man, Lord Jesus. When you say in your word, I and the Father are one, give us understanding today. And Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray all of this in your mighty and glorious name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 10. Continuing in the book of John, chapter 10. And we will finish, Lord willing, John chapter 10 today. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. And we're going to begin today in verse 22. And the context of this passage, in the context of John chapter 7 through 10, and the main point is that Jesus is God and worthy of our worship. That's what we've been talking about. Jesus is God, and he is worthy of our worship. We are a people who worship Jesus Christ. We don't just admire him. We don't just think he was a good prophet or a good teacher, a noble man who once walked the earth and had good teachings. We don't just pledge allegiance to him or swear allegiance to him. No, we worship Jesus Christ. That's what we've been learning in the scripture. And that's what we've been seeing modeled in the scripture, that Jesus is God and he is worthy of our worship. We worship Jesus Christ as God Almighty. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of the universe and every beat of your heart. He is one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We worship Jesus Christ. That's the point of John chapter 10. And Jesus will state clearly in our text today that he is God and has come to save his own from their sins. And so we're going to take this line by line, verse by verse, starting at verse 22, John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. And in verses 22 through 30, that's really the first section of our text today, we'll see that Jesus is God and he will save his sheep. Jesus is God and he will save his sheep. Let's look at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Okay, so here's just a little background and setup to our text today. Now, a month or so has gone by since the scene in our text last week. There's been a time gap of about a month or so. The scene in our text last week really started in chapter 7 and worked its way all through chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. That was at the time of the Feast of Booths, around October of the year. Now we see it's the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication takes place in December. So there's been a time gap of about a month or so. And then the Feast of Dedication is the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, in which they celebrate the Israelite victory over the Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted Israel and desecrated the Jewish temple by setting up a pagan altar in place of the altar of God. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the Bible that the festival of Hanukkah is mentioned. It's called the Feast of Dedication. And so you'll see it right here in the Bible. This is the feast they were celebrating. And they celebrate that feast because the Jews fought a guerrilla war against Antiochus Epiphanes, known as the Maccabean Revolt, and they won. And you can read about that in the book of Maccabees, if you're interested in that. They freed the temple and the land from its oppression and restored the temple on December 25th. Sound familiar? That's a familiar date, isn't it? Yeah. Happened on December 25th. The celebration is also known as the Feast of Lights because of the lighting of lamps and candles in homes to celebrate the event. So it was winter, and Jesus is teaching in this covered part of the temple called the Colonnade of Solomon. And this was also the place that Christians gathered early in the book of Acts after Jesus rose from the dead in order to proclaim the gospel. This is where the Christians gathered for fellowship and worship in the early days of the church, the Colonnade of Solomon. Okay, so that's verse 22. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now let's look at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So you can imagine, here's Jesus. He's in the temple, as was his custom. And now he's surrounded by all these Jewish religious leaders. You know, like imagine he's like they're circling him now. You know, it's like they're closing in on him. And they asked him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense, Jesus?" And another rendering of this, it really could also mean, you know, how long are you going to annoy us, Jesus? You look at the Greek words there, there's that connotation of the meaning. How long are you going to get on our nerves, Jesus? How long are you going to annoy us? Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah, Jesus? And so Jesus answers them, verse 25. "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand," or out of the Father's hand. "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. I'm repeating that for emphasis. That's the main point of our text today, and we're going to dig deeply into what that means. So Jesus answers by saying, "Hey, you guys, you know, not only did I tell you, but look at what I do. Look at the works I've done, both by his words and his actions. He bears witness that Jesus, that he is the Son of God and Messiah, but you don't believe. You just don't believe. If you don't believe in me based on what I say, then just take a look at what I'm doing. I heal the sick. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. I make the lame to walk and the blind to see. I preach the gospel to the poor. And fast forward, next chapter, I'm going to raise someone from the dead, people. You know, if you don't believe what I say, at least look at what I'm doing. My works bear witness that I'm from the Father. But you don't believe, and here's the reason you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. It's that simple. You're not a sheep, and so you don't believe. And here again, we see the clear teaching from the Bible concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we spent a whole lot of time on this last week in the early part of chapter 10. If you missed that message, please go listen to it. We're not going to spend as much time there today. But the main point of that message was this: the decisive cause of whether we believe or not is this: you are one of his sheep, not the other way around. You believe because you are a sheep. Your believing doesn't make you a sheep. You must understand that. We went into a lot of detail about that. We worked through it in great detail last week. But that's the main truth. You believe because you're a sheep. You're already a sheep. Then you hear his voice and you follow him. You believe and you come. Your believing is not what makes you the sheep. It's by his sovereign grace that you are saved. By your faith. You got your eternal life by his sovereign grace. Before this, you were slaves of sin in the flesh. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. He knows them, they believe, and they follow him. He gives them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. He said in verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And he tells them this again in verses 28 and 29. "No wolf can ever come and snatch you out of his hand." That's what he's saying. There's no wolf that's ever going to get into this flock and snatch you away. It cannot happen. And no wolf will ever come and snatch you out of God the Father's hand either. That's what he's saying right here. He just says it in 28 and 29. "Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Nothing. It's all of what Romans 8 was saying, the end of Romans 8, encapsulated right here. No one can snatch you away. Your salvation is eternally secure. And I know some in this room struggle with assurance of salvation. I know some have doubts sometimes. But if you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. And you should believe that and have peace and comfort in your heart because of that. No one can snatch you out of his hand. And so he tells them that in 28 and 29. And then in verse 30, he drops the bomb on them. Drops the theological bomb right on them when he says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And this is the climax of the whole chapter. Just as in chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's telling them again, "I am God. That's who I am. I am God." And this statement that he says, "I and the Father are one," it's an echo. It's so familiar when you compare it against the sound of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so for Jesus to be one with the Father, yet distinct from him, is a claim from him to be God. Now, some people have different interpretations of this verse. They'll say, well, he's just saying that he and God are like each other. Or the things that God does, I do the things that God does. We're like each other in the things that I do and the things he does. We're like each other. Or another one I've seen is, Jesus is in agreement with God. You know, they're kind of on the same mental wavelength, so to speak. They're like homeboys, you know, kind of interpretation. Well, if that were the case, then in verse 31, the Jews would not have picked up stones to kill him. Now, they understood clearly what he was saying, and Jesus didn't deny it, ever. So don't read this verse and say, well, he's just saying that he's like God, or they're like each other. No, he's claiming to be God here. There's no mistaking it. And so, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is one with the Father? And so as Pastor Vince says, I'm going to chase a little theological rabbit here for a minute. Because this is a very important doctrine called the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want you to think about that word Trinity. And when you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, I want you to think of it in terms of the triunity of God. I think the word triunity is a very good way to sum up what the doctrine of Trinity is. So think of it as the doctrine of triunity of God. And this doctrine is one of the most important of the Christian faith. So I want you to listen very carefully, and I want you to take notes. whether you realize it or not, someone's going to come down the road and ask you about this one day, and you're going to be like caught on your heels if you don't think about this, take some notes on this. This is important. You need to be able to give a good answer. So you're not just standing there like, well, I don't know. That's a good question. Let me go ask one of my pastors. No, it's my job to equip you for the work of the ministry. And this, we're doing it right now. Right now. So I want you to take some notes as we walk through this. So understanding the Bible's teaching on the Trinity, that's going to give us great insight into the question that is really at the center of all of our seeking after God. And what is, the question is this: what is God like in himself? What is God really like in his essence and in himself? And so let's dig into this doctrine of the triunity of God. And it's in knowing the doctrine of the Trinity that we learn that in his very being, God exists in the three persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet he is one God. So there are three basic statements we need to examine with regard to this doctrine. I want you to write these down. There's three basic statements. The first is this: God is three persons. God is three persons. We're going to dig into each one of these, but here they are. Next, each person is fully God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And the third is this: there is only one God. God is three persons. Each one of those persons is fully God. There is only one God. Now, I'm going to cover these briefly for the sake of time. But I want you to go and dig into your Bible. And I want you to curl up by the fireplace with a good systematic theology book or a Christian doctrine book for some good fireside reading. And I want you to dig deeper for better understanding. It doesn't stop here. It really just starts here. So first is this: God is three persons. The fact that God is three persons means that the Father is not the Son. They are distinct persons. It also means that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, but that they are also distinct persons. And it means that the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons of the Godhead. Where's some scripture that backs that up? It's not just my opinion. I'm going to share scripture with you that validates these things. From our own book of John we've been studying, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Pastor Vince did a marvelous job preaching this. You can go back and listen to that sermon. But the summary here is this: the fact that the Word, who is Jesus, is with God shows distinction from the Word and God the Father. Shows some distinction there. In John 17:24... still in the book of John, Jesus speaks to God the Father about this. He says, "My glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So here he shows distinction of persons also. Sharing of glory and a relationship of love between the Father and the Son before the world was ever even created. So you can see there is distinction of persons. It's not one God wearing different masks. I hear that a lot. It's called modalism. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. It's not one God wearing a different mask. Okay, now he's going to put on the God the Son mask because this is what he's doing now. Or he's going to put on the God the Spirit mask now. That's not what this is. There is distinction of personhood. Also, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinguished in several verses. Jesus says in John 14:26, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So there's distinction of persons once again. So we see that God is three persons. Now, there's so much more to say here. And many more verses show this further. But we're going to move on for the sake of time. So you need to know God is three persons. That's first. Next, each person is fully God. Each one of these persons is fully God. First, God the Father is clearly and fully God. This is evident from Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I mean, who else but God could do that? He's fully God. It's evident throughout the whole Old and New Testaments where God the Father is clearly viewed as the sovereign Lord over all. Next, the Son is fully God. The Son, Jesus Christ, is fully God. We saw this clearly in John 1:1, which we just read. The Word was with God, and the Word, who is Jesus, was God. This was in the beginning and was true before the world was made. God the Son, Jesus Christ, has always been fully God. In Him, Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. Okay, that's second. Next, the Holy Spirit is also fully God. Once we understand God the Father and God the Son to be fully God, then these Trinitarian expressions in the Bible, in verses like Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, "Go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He's putting all of them on an equal plane with each other. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Peter says to Ananias, when he lied to them about the offering in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to me, but to God." So Peter clearly understood and inspired in the Scriptures wrote, Holy Spirit is God. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And we know from John chapter 3 that it's the Holy Spirit that gives the new birth to everyone who is born again. Jesus said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John chapter 3. So the Father, Son, and the Spirit are each fully God. Each are fully God. Okay, so we've learned God is three persons. Each of those persons is fully God. And now finally, there is only one God. There is only one God. Scripture is abundantly clear that there is one and only one God. There are not three gods. Oh, there's so much lying and deceiving from the devil out there on this one. All those Christians, they worship three gods. He's blinded people to this truth. No, there's one God that we worship. The three different persons of the Trinity are one, not only united in purpose and in agreement on what they think, but they are one in essence, one in their essential nature. And you can use those terms when you're trying to describe this. You have to have very precise language here. Don't toy around with the language here, or you'll really mess up some people's hearts and minds. They are one in essence, essential in their nature. In their essential nature, they are one. God is one being. I'm going to say it again. There are not three gods. There is only one God. And Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And when God speaks throughout the Bible, He alone is speaking. He's not speaking as one God among three who are to be worshipped. He says in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And He continues on, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior." This is all singular, one God. "There is no one besides me." And then He says, what a beautiful verse, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Oh, would you turn to Him and be saved today? That's the invitation. Would you turn to Him and be saved today? So we see from the Scripture that God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is only one God. So now let's go back to John chapter 10. As Pastor Vince says, we're going to put that bunny back in the hat. Now, our text in chapter 10. So when Jesus says, now here's what I want you to understand. I didn't just follow that for some kind of academic, heady exercise. Now, I want to work here to connect your mind with your heart. Because there's a big heart impact to what he is saying here. The fact that he is one with the Father has tremendous implications for your salvation and your faith. When he says that I and the Father are one, he's not just making a theological claim to deity for the theologians and the scholars to go and pontificate on over in seminary classrooms and work out all that kind of stuff. That is not why he's saying that, essentially. The purpose here is to comfort those who believe that they can never, ever lose their salvation. You believe in Jesus, ain't no way nobody's taking you out of his hand. He is God Almighty, and that's what he's telling them now. My sheep hear my voice, they come, they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You're eternally secure in him. You never have to doubt. You never have to wonder, oh boy, am I good enough today to make it to heaven? No, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and nothing's ever snatching you out of his hand. Nothing. And so this belief that Jesus is God and worthy of our worship, this is what separates Christianity from all other of the religions of the world. All other religions, it separates us right there. Islam claims Jesus to be a good prophet. Buddhists believe him to be a good teacher. The Hindus would say he's a good man, a good teacher. Even the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they call themselves Christian, but they have different ways that they deny Jesus' deity. Every one of them do. We need to know this. If Jesus is not God, then he has no power to lay down his life and take it up again. What he said earlier last week. He has no power to do that. If Jesus didn't take up his life and rise from the dead, then there is no resurrection from the dead. Pay close attention here. If Jesus is not God, and if there's no resurrection from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have passed away believing have perished, and we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Jesus Christ is God. He is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all who believe shall be made alive. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. I didn't write those words. So it's in believing Jesus is God and worshiping him as such that we have eternal life and the hope of the assurance of our salvation in him. We worship one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We need to understand what that means. Now, how all that happens, I have no clue. I don't pretend to know how. I just know what he says and what it means for us, but I don't know how he does that. That's a mystery to me, and I'll keep digging. I'll keep digging. I hope you will too. Look at verse 31. Okay, so Jesus says, he drops this bomb on them. Now, how do you think they're going to respond? This is the Pharisees' response, verses 31 through 39. Kill him! Kill him dead right here. Look, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They were going to kill him right there. So now Jesus, who the Pharisees believed to be just a man, has once again claimed to be God. He's been doing this more and more in the book of John, and each time he does, it's the same response. They pick up stones to kill him. They know what he's claiming to be, they just don't believe it. They have no faith. Now look at verse 32. They pick up the stones to kill him. So here's Jesus in the face of death. right? He's there in the temple. He's surrounded by these Jewish leaders. They got these big rocks in their hands that could crush his skull as soon as they start throwing. And here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? You going to kill me for healing the blind? You going to kill me for making the lame walk? You going to kill me for making the deaf hear? Which one of these things is worthy of death?" he asks. And they answer him, "Well, it's not for a good work," verse 33, "that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." See, they understood. They know in their minds what Jesus is claiming, but again, they have no belief. So they say, "Not for any good work, but because you're making yourself out to be God." And that's the kicker. They don't believe in Jesus as God. They just see him as some insane, demon-possessed man who believes himself to be God. That's the way they see him. They're blind. And they want to kill him for it. That's their main goal, is to kill him. Now, I find this highly ironic. Jesus, who is fully God, makes himself a man in order to live with us and sacrifice himself to die in our place for our sins. That's why he came. Fully God, he made himself a man. And here are the Pharisees, blind as can be, accusing him of being a man who's trying to make himself God. How ironic is that? I think he's a mere man just trying to make himself God. So again, they try to kill him. But this is neither the time nor the way he was to die. And so he challenges them with a quotation of Psalm 82:6 to enable his escape. He quotes Psalm 82:6. And you read this on the surface, you're like, "Jesus, what is that? What are you saying?" I've asked that question for years. And so I'm glad it was my turn to preach this sermon, because I really had to dig into this to try to find some answers. Like, why are you saying this, Jesus? Let's look at what he says. Verse 34, he answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and scripture cannot be broken, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so by reference to this psalm, Jesus proves to the Jews that when he calls himself the Son of God, he does not blaspheme God. It's the point he's trying to make here. And he uses this verse to get them thinking, and it's going to give him time and enable his escape. And so here's my paraphrase of what Jesus is saying here. This is the Pastor Ryan paraphrase. Bear with me in this, but I think it's a good paraphrase. In the psalm, unjust and unholy men in power at the time the psalm was written are referred to as gods and sons of the Most High due to their positions of power in the world. And if you read Psalm 82:6, that's the case. If the scripture, which is of supreme authority and cannot be broken, Jesus affirms that. He said, "I didn't come to remove one jot or tittle from the scripture, but I came to fulfill it." So if the scripture, which is of supreme authority, cannot be broken, says that about these people, and can refer to these unjust and unholy men in this way, then why do you say I'm blaspheming because I refer to myself as the Son of God? When it's clear to see that I have been set apart by the Father and sent into the world to do his right and holy works. How can you say that, Pharisees? And they have no answer for this one. So they put down their rocks, because he stumped them once again, and they seek to have him arrested, but he escapes from them, we saw in the text. Now that would be a fitting place for the chapter to end. Confrontation with the Pharisees, their unbelief, but it's not over there. Look at verses 40 through 42. And here we see that Jesus saves his sheep. Jesus saves his sheep. Look at verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Why add these verses to the end of the chapter? John could have easily ended the chapter with the confrontation of the Pharisees and just shown the light and the focus on their unbelief. Why insert this seemingly strange reference to Jesus leaving Jerusalem, going across the countryside, across the Jordan to where John the Baptist was baptizing? Why put this here? I don't know, but I'm so glad that he did. I'm so glad that he did. And the point here is that despite the unbelief of those religious leaders, the so-called rulers of the day, the one that were supposed to be shepherding Israel, despite their unbelief and desire to kill Jesus, many did believe in Jesus and were saved. Many believed in Jesus and were saved. So what about you? How do you see Jesus? Is he just a man to you? Is he just a good teacher? Perhaps a prophet? Or honestly, maybe you haven't even thought about it. Maybe you're a young person here today and mom and dad just bring you to church every week and I don't really know. I haven't really thought about Jesus. I just come here and we sit in these chairs and I eat lunch and play. That's what I do here. What do you think about Jesus? Do you believe? These things have been written that you may believe. And by believing, you can have life in his name. Abundant and eternal life in his name. Believe today and follow Jesus. He is the good shepherd. Amen.